Well, good morning, everyone. I want to say good morning to our South Campus this morning as they're watching from the Fox Theater in Redwood City. And also, we want to say good morning to those who are watching on our live stream today for the very first time. I was going to greet my kids. Two of my kids live in Utah, and I was going to greet them, but I think they're in church right now, so I can't do that. But anyway, hey, well, today we're continuing our series on spiritual formation. Actually, we're in our last week of this five-week series. Now, you remember that our vision as a church is to be transformed people transforming the peninsula. We realize that to be agents of transformation, we have to first be being transformed into the image of Christ. And that happens through this thing that we call spiritual formation. And remember, we've defined that as the process of intentionally opening our lives to the work of the Spirit to become more like Christ. So spiritual formation is, very simply put, it's about growing to be more like Christ. It's about growing to be formed into the image of Jesus, which in fact is a lifelong process. Now, a few weeks ago, we asked the question, whose job is that? And remember, we said that spiritual formation is 100% us, and it's 100% God. And we also identified four ingredients that really are always a part of our spiritual formation, always a part of us becoming more like Jesus. And we've covered several of these. We've covered worldview, spiritual practices, life with others. But today, we're talking about the final ingredient, which is life experiences. And this one's a little bit different from the rest, because the others focus more on the 100% us, where we're actively working out what God is working in us. But with life experiences, we don't have as much control, because you know, we do have a say over how we respond to our life experiences, right? But we don't always have a say over what those life experiences are. About 10 months ago, our family had a chance to experience this firsthand. So some of you know that both our son and our son-in-law are college football coaches. And when our son-in-law was hired as the head coach at Western Kentucky University at age 35, he was a rising star in the coaching business, the youngest head coach to be hired at a Division I football school, which was quite an accomplishment. He actually hired our son, who was just 25, beginning his career, and would become a part of his staff. The first year, they did pretty well. They made a bowl game. You know, that's a good thing. That's what you want to do in college football. You want to make a bowl game. So they made a bowl game, played in the postseason. The second year, they struggled. They only won three games. And guess what? They got fired. They got fired. Now, anyone who knows college football, you know that if you're a college football coach, you're going to get fired, right? You're going to get fired. But it felt very unfair. My son-in-law still had 2 years on his contract. They had one of the youngest teams in college football. But in 2 years, they went from being rising stars in the coaching profession to being unemployed and feeling like they had been run out of town. Now, that's a life experience that they had very little control over. How do you handle something like that when it comes into your life? Now, our faith tells us that God has a purpose for us, right? Our faith tells us that whatever God chooses to bring into our life, both those things that bring us joy and those things that bring us pain, are meant to shape us and form us into the image of Christ. In fact, the Bible says that God works out everything in conformity to the purpose of his will. So God is 100% committed to accomplishing his purpose in us, which is to make us like Jesus, and he uses all of our life experiences, both the blessing and the buffeting, to do that. But I think we would all admit, sometimes it's very hard to believe that God is working out his purpose when we get fired, or when we hear of another child killed in a mass shooting, or when we're called to work through any kind of personal tragedy. One of my daughters is a nurse at Lucile Packard Children's Hospital. She works in the oncology unit with very sick children. Just take a few of those stories and you have to wonder how it is that God works out everything in conformity to his will and to his purpose. That sounds good in the theology class. But can we really believe that his purpose runs through absolutely every life experience? Now, when I'm struggling with those questions, the one person in the Bible that I think about the most, besides Jesus, of course, is Joseph. Joseph. And I want us to look at Joseph's story today. We're going to look at the entire life of Joseph, which covers most of the second half of the book of Genesis. We're going to kind of look at his life from 20,000 feet. So if you have a Bible, you might want to turn to Genesis chapter 37. We'll also have the verses up on the screen. But let me give you an overview for the next few minutes of Joseph's life, and we'll begin to see how life experiences shaped him and fulfilled God's purpose in his life. So you remember that Joseph was one of the sons of Jacob, and Jacob was an Old Testament patriarch. And Joseph's favored status before his father earned him the deep resentment of his 11 brothers. But you might remember that Joseph added to his brother's hatred and resentment by flaunting his favored status. So his dad, Jacob, even gave him a multicolored coat to show everybody that he was the favored son and he had a higher rank. And Joseph wore it with pride, and he paraded his own importance just to put his brothers down. Now, Joseph made it worse by sharing with the whole family about some pretty wild dreams that he had. On one occasion, he said this. He said, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." Now, how would you expect his brothers to react to that pronouncement? I'll tell you what, I have an older brother, and if I'd have said that to him, it wouldn't have gone well. No wonder it says, and they hated him all the more because of the dream that he had and what he had said. So it's very clear here that Joseph had some growing up to do. If God was ever going to use Joseph in a significant way, then God would have to somehow whittle him down to size. And it wasn't long before his own brothers had the opportunity to act on their jealous hatred. So they were out shepherding their father's flock far from home. Joseph had stayed home, but then he was sent by his father Jacob to check on them. And as they saw Joseph coming from a distance, they began to plot a way to kill him. And they figured, you know what, we'll kill him, we'll bury him, and we'll tell Dad that a wild animal got a hold of him and ate him. Now, in the end, they decided not to do that. Instead, they decided to sell him to a caravan of traders heading down to Egypt. Listen to what happened next. Chapter 37, verse 31. Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornate robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe." He recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "I will continue to mourn until I join my son in the grave." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. So as you can see here, Joseph is sold to an Egyptian administrator named Potiphar, who actually sees Joseph's talents, his intellect, and puts him in charge of his household. By the way, Potiphar, his title literally translates chief butcher, which was a military function. No, he didn't work at Safeway. No, this was a guy that you don't mess with. But Joseph earned Potiphar's respect, and the writer of Genesis attributes this to the Lord. Look at chapter 39, verses 2 through 4. It says, "The Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted his care, or to his care, everything he owned." So even though Joseph is a slave, you can tell that he's making the most of it. You might even say these were like good times for Joseph. And sometimes God blesses us, right? And sometimes that's part of his program in our lives. But as we'll see for Joseph, the good times did not last for long. Joseph also had the unfortunate blessing of, as the Bible says, being well built and handsome. He caught the eye of Potiphar's wife, and she tried to seduce him. It says this in chapter 39, verse 10, "And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her." Obviously, that's a very wise decision on Joseph's part, but it also got him in trouble. She's offended, and so she frames him for attempted rape, and Potiphar has no choice but to put Joseph in prison. Now, it's worth noting that if Potiphar really believed his wife, he would not have put Joseph in prison. He would have had him immediately executed. But instead, he puts him in prison, and he put him in a prison that was meant for political prisoners, so it was kind of a cushy prison. But this would set the stage for the next chapter in Joseph's life. Now, let's just pause for a moment, okay, and reflect on how all of this must have felt to Joseph. Imagine yourself. You're Joseph. Joseph's life, I mean, it's like a roller coaster, right? Right when it appears he's getting blessed, good things are happening, he gets rocked with another setback. I'm sure Joseph never thought his life would go like this. Whatever happened to those dreams I had? They didn't include either a pit or a prison. And just like in our own lives, there are things that happen to us that we could never foresee, right? Deep disappointment over hopes unfulfilled. Maybe unrelieved heartache over a child gone astray. Maybe an unfaithful spouse, unfaithful friends. Piercing sorrow over lost loved ones. Lonely dark seasons where God seems to hide his face. Some of you have been there, and some of you, if you're honest, you're in a pit or you're in a prison right this very moment. But God continues to move in Joseph's life. Again, we're told, it says in chapter 39, verse 21, "The Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden." And so the warden of the prison puts him in charge of all the prisoners. And then something happened that actually gave Joseph some hope of freedom. Joseph meets two former officials who were in prison because they were former officials of Pharaoh, and they were in prison because they had gotten in trouble with Pharaoh. One had been Pharaoh's chief cupbearer, and the other was his chief baker. And one night, both of these men had very disturbing dreams in prison, and they didn't know what they meant. Now, back then, dreams were considered sort of a way of predicting the future and the events of the future. And so these guys are desperate to know, what do these dreams mean for our future? And Joseph picked up on how upset these two guys were, and so he said this to them. He said, "Do not interpretations belong to God?" Joseph, he knows all about dreams, right? He's had a few dreams. Joseph has a PhD in dreams. So he goes and he interprets their dreams. He tells the baker that he would soon have his head cut off while the cupbearer would be restored to his position in the palace. Joseph is so sure of this, he says this to the cupbearer in chapter 40. He says, "When all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison. I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews, and even here, I've done nothing to deserve being put in this dungeon." Now, boy, listen carefully to that. Look how Joseph felt about his plight. Life's not fair, right? My kids used to say, "It's not fair," and I used to say, "Life's not fair," right? But I've done nothing to deserve this. And really, Joseph hadn't done anything to deserve that. But his attempt for the cupbearer to help him to take up his cause with Pharaoh failed. The cupbearer was restored to the palace, but the scripture says he forgot all about Joseph. We don't know how much longer Joseph stayed in prison, but it had to feel like an eternity, and he just had to feel forgotten by God during that season of his life. But then Pharaoh himself had two troubling dreams. And, you know, back then, Pharaoh's had all these wise men and magicians and priests and everybody who were supposed to be able to interpret these things. None of them could help him. The cupbearer, he's back in the palace, right? He finally remembers, "Hey, I met this guy in prison. His name is Joseph. He's really good with dreams." And so they bring Joseph into the palace, and Joseph successfully interprets Pharaoh's dreams. The dreams, Joseph said, indicated 7 years of abundance would be followed by 7 years of famine in Egypt, and this warning would allow Pharaoh and all of Egypt to prepare for the famine. And who better to lead the efforts in Egypt than Joseph? Pharaoh says this, chapter 41, "Since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you." So, wow, good times for Joseph, right? Not only is a free man, but man, he gets to lead all of Egypt, right, as kind of the vice president under Pharaoh. He gets married. He has a couple of kids. He buys a house. He leases a BMW. And he uses his extraordinary talents of gifts, of leadership and administration to prepare for the famine by storing grain and carefully doling it out. And this was quite a famine. Matter of fact, it was felt all the way in the land of Canaan, where guess who? Joseph's brothers, 11 brothers, and his father Jacob still lived. And when Jacob hears, in the midst of the famine, when Jacob hears that there's grain in Egypt, right, he sends his sons to Egypt to buy some food so their family can survive back in Canaan. And guess what? The brothers come to Egypt. They are brought before, guess who? Joseph. They're brought before Joseph. And they bow down to him, just like Joseph had said would happen in his dream many years before, right? It had been so many years, they don't recognize him. Now, remember, Joseph has become an Egyptian. And they had really weird hair and really weird, like, clothing. So that's probably part of why they didn't recognize Joseph. Joseph, though, recognized them. But instead of revealing his identity, he plays a little game of cat and mouse with them. What's clear is that Joseph is testing them. He wants to see if they've changed their ways since they sold him into slavery. And then finally, in chapter 45, verses 1 through 8, comes what I would call the big reveal. Chapter 45, verses 1 through 8. Listen to this. "Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all of his attendants, and he cried out, "Have everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Everybody's talking about Joseph's weeping. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Yeah, I would be too. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will be no plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of all of Egypt." What an amazing scene. Notice what Joseph says three times to them. "God sent me ahead of you." Right? God did that to preserve the lives of his chosen people. God did that because he was committed to fulfilling his purposes and his promises to Joseph's great-grandfather, Abraham. Since Joseph could see everything that had happened had a purpose, he was able to forgive and embrace his brothers. And this comes out one last time. Years later, after Jacob, their father, had died, and all of a sudden, with the dad out of the way, the brothers get really afraid again. Oh, now that the dad's gone, what is Joseph going to do to us, right? He's going to finally take the revenge on us that we deserve. So the brothers tell Joseph, this is great, these are just a bunch of conniving fools, right? The brothers tell Joseph, like us, that before their father died, he told them Joseph should forgive them. That's a lie. But a guilty conscience is hard to shake. They even tell Joseph, "Listen, we'll just be your slaves," right? But listen what Joseph says to them in chapter 50, verse 19. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them, and he spoke kindly to them. Wow. That's a great story. It's all about purpose. God is able to take even the evil things that people do and use it to his good purpose. Augustine once said, "God permits evil to transform it into greater good." This story, by the way, is a living example of Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. By the way, notice it doesn't say God causes all things. It doesn't say that. God is not the author of evil. He permits it, but he does not cause it. Nor does it say all things happen to us are good. There are many things that happen to all of us that are not good at all, right? What it says is God causes all things to work together for good. It's in the interplay of all things that God accomplishes his good purpose. So here, God's purpose was to save, preserve, and ultimately to bless his people. In being brought to Egypt by Joseph, they were saved from the famine. Not only that, Egypt would be the perfect place for God's people, the Israelites, to incubate for the next 400 years. So Egypt was a world power where Israel could safely grow to over a million people ready to move towards the promised land. But God had another purpose in all of this, and this is what I want to focus on. God was molding and shaping Joseph from the brash, ego-centered young man into a genuine servant of God. Psalm 105, verses 16 through 22, it's interesting in the Psalms. There's a psalm that, Psalm 105 reflects back on the life of Joseph. And it says something fascinating. It says when Joseph was sold as a slave, it says they bruised his feet with shackles, his neck or his soul was put in irons. Literally, the Hebrew should read like this: his soul came into iron. And ancient Jewish translators interpreted that to mean iron entered Joseph's soul. Iron entered Joseph's soul through his bruised feet, through his shackles, through all the suffering that Joseph had to go through. What was the end result? Iron entered Joseph's soul. So all that suffering was necessary to turn him into a man of great faith with iron in his soul. You want to have iron in your soul? Man, I do. Sounds good to me. I'll take some iron in my soul, some strength, right? It's interesting. Joseph died when he was 110 years old. He lived to see his great-great-grandchildren. So think of this. Now, I figured it out. I did the math. He had 21 years of hardship and suffering, 71 years of blessing and productivity. I have no doubt Joseph would never have become the great man he was apart from iron entering into his soul through suffering. Now, the challenge is when we're in the middle of our story, when we can't see through the darkness, when life just keeps beating us up, how do we survive it? And I think Joseph can help us here, and this is kind of our part now. We talked about how God brings these things into our lives, but how can we respond to these things now, okay? So first of all, we learned this from Joseph. First of all, we must not live in denial. We must not live in denial. We're talking about recovery today, and recovery talks a lot about denial, right? Well, some people in the midst of suffering become stoics, right? They kind of deny the pain of life. Joseph didn't do that. Notice in Joseph's story, there are several times that he breaks down and he weeps uncontrollably. He felt the sting of the pain and the rejection. Nor did Joseph minimize the evil done to him. I love how he says to his brothers, "You did it for harm." He doesn't say, "Oh, no big deal. You didn't mean it." "No, you meant it. You meant to harm me." He doesn't minimize the evil. He doesn't go soft on what they did. He calls it what it was. It was wrong. It was an evil act. Nor does he passively accept his circumstances. Whatever will be, will be. He made every effort to get out of prison. When you're suffering, there is no need to wipe a smile on your face and say, "Praise the Lord." No, when life is hard, it's okay to say, "This is hard. I don't like this." Right? "I want this to end." It's okay. Now, you can say that, but at the same time, here's the second thing, you can maintain your deep trust in God, as Joseph did. Even when he didn't know the outcome of his situation. When Pharaoh asked him if he could interpret his dream, Joseph said, "I can't do it. I can't do it. But God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires." God can do it. When he sent his brothers back to fetch his father and bring him to Egypt, he sent them with a message: "God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Don't delay." Even in naming his son. So Joseph had two sons while he was in Egypt. Remember, he got married, had kids. He had two sons while he was in Egypt. I love what he named them. This tells us something about his trust in God. Manasseh. "God made me forget all my trouble." That's what Manasseh means, right? Ephraim, "God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering." Those are great names. Anybody pregnant, name your kids Ephraim and Manasseh, right? At times, we feel like giving up. Sometimes it feels like we're clinging to the last thread of our faith, but we have to hang on to him. Remember the words of Solomon? I know it's such an oft-repeated verse, but trust in the Lord with all your heart. And I love what it says next. Lean not on your own understanding. Let's leave it there. Lean not on your own understanding. Thirdly, Joseph teaches us to be alert to the different temptations every life experience brings us. Every life experience brings a temptation. Even blessings bring temptations. When Joseph was favored by his father, the temptation was to gloat. Guess what? He did. That was wrong. When Joseph was promoted in prison, he could have become proud and taken credit, but he didn't. That's clear from the things he says there. When Potiphar's wife tempted him, he said to her, "How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" Wow. Joseph resisted the temptation that comes with power, authority, and good looks. So whatever life brings us, usually there's a way of dealing with it that is wrong, right? How does this apply to you? What temptations are you facing in this particular season of your life? One of the temptations we all face, I think, whatever season of life we're in, is comparison. This is a trap, and it's a trap that is more prevalent than ever thanks to social media, right? Not only do we compare ourselves with our friends, but now we compare ourselves with celebrities and strangers and friends of friends whose lives are all photoshopped, right? So you can be going through a hard time and feel even worse because now, you know, you look on there and everyone's life looks perfect, and look at me, my life is terrible. Or you can be going through, and this is a really hard thing, things can be going pretty well. You can be in a season of blessing, but you can feel bad because someone online, it's going better for them, and they didn't invite you, right? It's a trap. The comparison trap. It's a temptation we face in the different seasons of our life, so be careful about it. Another thing about Joseph is he made the most of every situation he was in, and God used that. I love it. He refused to focus on himself. Joseph was gifted. I think God had wired him in leadership and administration. In both Potiphar's house and Pharaoh's prison, he put his gifts and talents to work, and made both better, both the prison and the palace, better in the process. He gave himself tirelessly to the work to be done. He took an active interest in other people. Even when he's in jail, he gets involved in the life of the cupbearer and the baker. What's wrong with you guys? You seem so depressed. He could have just given up. He could have become passive, but instead, he becomes an asset and a source of blessing for others. It's such an overused cliche. I hesitate to use it, but I'm going to use it. Bloom where you're planted, right? Where has God planted you? You may not like it very much. It may not be exactly what you have chosen for your life. But take a lesson from Joseph. Bloom where you're planted. You can bear fruit. You can be fruitful right where you are, even if you don't like where you are, even if you never plan to be where you are. Wherever you are, God put you there. And he can use you there. The only way we can do all this is to trust in a sovereign God through all the life experience he gives us. Again, God uses every life experience to accomplish his good purpose. He may not always have he always has a redemptive purpose in mind. And we may not get to see it as clearly as Joseph did until we get to heaven. But he always has a purpose. I mentioned at the beginning of this message, I mentioned our son and our son-in-law. Well, it's been 2 years it's been 1 year since they got fired. And I have seen how God has used that in all of their lives, not only those two young men, but in their families, in their spouses, and in their children. And you know what he's done? He's put iron in their soul. It wasn't there before. He's put iron in their soul. They're better people. They're better husbands. They're better coaches. They're better men of faith than they were before. And Lynn and I are prouder than ever of them. And by the way, they're both employed as college football coaches in the state of Utah. And so we're very thankful that God used that whole deal to bring them, and more importantly, our five grandchildren closer to us. Or three of our grandchildren, I should say. Two of them are here. So thank you, God. Thank you for getting fired. You see, even when we don't understand why this or that is happening to us, God is working out his purpose. I just want you to know that today, that whatever situation you're in, whatever life experience you're in, God can work it for good. And some of you, you're in a good time. You're in a good season of your life, you know. Thank God for that. Be humble. Let God use you. Maybe you could take your season of blessing and do something to bless others in that, okay? That's a good thing. Don't feel guilty about it, but I will tell you, it won't last forever. Hard things will happen. The buffeting will come. And you'll have a season in your life or seasons in your life where you wonder, God, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? Right? And you have to know in those times, God is at work. God will fulfill his purpose in me. He is making me like Jesus. He is refining me. He is putting iron in my soul. Thank you, God, for that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the work that you do in our lives, even when it feels like we're getting crushed, that something good is coming out of that crushing. And you are putting iron into our souls. I pray for those, Lord, who are here this morning, who are really right in the midst of tremendous suffering, tremendous heartache, tremendous grief, tremendous confusion, that you would allow this story of Joseph to give them something to hold on to. And we can't forget about Jesus, and who had to suffer something that was incredibly unbearable, and even cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet, Lord, it was through the cross that the redemption of the world would take place. And so we see it to be true in his life as well. Thank you for the work you're doing. Give us the wisdom and the grace and the perseverance to trust you through it all. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.